Well, good morning to you. My name is Adrian, and I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary, and just great to be with you here today. So grateful that you've chosen to join us for worship on this wonderful resurrection morning. I'm aware that maybe some of you have come to Calvary for the first time, and maybe you learned about Calvary for the first time just yesterday at the Easter egg hunt that we had. And many people helped to make that a wonderful event. I want to say thank you to all those who helped well with that Easter egg hunt. And if you're here for the first time from that, thank you for joining us today. As Jason mentioned, well, we're going to be in Luke chapter 24, though, this morning. If you have a Bible, you might turn there. But that's where we'll spend the most of our time, at least in the Scriptures, out of Luke 24 today. I wonder if you enjoy a really good conspiracy theory. If you do, you're certainly not alone. A 1999 Gallup poll revealed 6% of Americans believe that the first moon landing never happened. Many are convinced a UFO was discovered in 1947 by the Air Force in Roswell, New Mexico, and it's now under lock and key. There remain many flat earth societies. Others claim that the Holocaust was all manufactured by the Allied forces as propaganda against the Nazis. And as a nation weaned on the Da Vinci Code and many other popular books and movies about an alternative picture of Jesus, many, many in our culture have become quite skeptical about the historicity of Christianity, the historicity of the resurrection. To many, the granddaddy of all conspiracy theories is the resurrection. Either the disciples stole the body, it was a great elaborate hoax for their own personal gain, or maybe they hallucinated the whole thing. But either way, many would say it's a grand conspiracy theory of the early church and it just didn't happen. But what if it did? What if it actually did happen? How would we know, and what difference, well, would it make in our lives? You know, I became convinced that the resurrection of Jesus was an actual historical event some 15 years ago. And so I surrendered my life to Jesus. I understood, though, that if the resurrection really happened, though, then I had to reckon with everything that Jesus said. So I confessed my sin and surrendered my life to Jesus as Lord. And that has made all the difference. I stand here this morning saying thank you to God that it is true. I know many of you have had that same experience. And so what I'd like to do, though, this morning is a couple things. First, for those of you who already believe that, who have already had that kind of experience, I hope to kind of reinforce the strength of our belief in the truthfulness of the resurrection. But I imagine many others are skeptical, given the number of contemporary movies and books that I just mentioned. Skeptical of the resurrection, was it just this grand hoax, this grand cut conspiracy theory? And in humility, I'd like to give you a few reasons to reconsider, a few reasons to consider that it may be truth. It may be true that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And then, a few reasons to suggest the difference that it might make in our lives. I may be biting off a lot more than I can chew in the next 25, 30 minutes. So we'll be done by supper time, I promise that. No, kidding aside, we'll be done here in the next 30 minutes. So if you have your pen and your paper handy, I think it'll be helpful. Well, let's take some notes along the way. What if it actually happened? Why should I believe Jesus rose from the grave? First reason you should believe that Jesus rose from the grave is simply this: the tomb was empty. The only burial story we have is a well-known man named Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Now, that is the ruling class of the day, kind of a supreme court, if you will, of the ancient world. Now, this man, Joseph of Arimathea, was well known by all. And the only burial story we have in all of antiquity is that Joseph of Arimathea, an unlikely invention, buried Jesus, took him from the cross and buried him in his own well-known tomb that was known by all others. And yet, somehow, that tomb was empty come Sunday morning. That tomb was guarded by two Roman soldiers who understood that the penalty of failing to guard the tomb was death. That Pontius Pilate would crucify them if they failed to guard the tomb. The only alternative, we have to what happened on that first Sunday is the tomb is still empty. The disciples came and they stole the body. Of course, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense if the penalty to Roman prisoners or to Roman guards was death if they failed to adequately guard the tomb. Nor does that explanation make a whole lot of sense, even though it's the explanation that's given both by the Jews in Matthew 28 and later on, centuries later, so still the explanation given in the Jewish Talmud, the disciples came and stole the body. Why would they steal the body and then die for that belief? Let me ask you a question. When do people lie? Any experts in this room? I'm not supposing any of you are experts, but people lie, well, when they think they'll get some personal gain from that lie. When there's some kind of personal benefit that they'll get from that lie. But the disciples had nothing to gain from a lie. That we stole the body, and then we believe that Jesus, we're telling everyone that Jesus rose from the grave, not spiritually, but physically. They had nothing to gain from that. Nothing to gain from the worship of Jesus as God. In fact, well, what happened? History proves just the opposite. They didn't have anything to gain. They lost all for that belief that Jesus died, and the third day rose, and was therefore worthy of worship. James was beheaded for his worship of Jesus and belief in resurrection. His brother John was exiled to a prison camp in a foreign island. Philip was crucified. Peter was crucified upside down. Mark was dragged to death, and Matthew was slain by a sword. We could go on. 10 of the 11 remaining apostles were killed for their belief that Jesus died and rose and therefore was worthy of worship. The tomb was empty. That's the only explanation. That Jesus actually rose physically, bodily, from the dead, and the disciples had witnessed this fact. Therefore, they were willing to go to the end of their lives, be tortured and executed for this belief. Second, over 500 witnesses saw the resurrected Christ, including many women. Why is it significant, though, that many women saw the resurrected Christ? Let me explain. Every gospel records the same thing, though, that the women were the last at the cross and the first at the grave. That a few different women, a woman named Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, Mary Magdalene, as we just read in Luke 24, they were the ones that Jesus first appeared to. Why is that significant? It's significant, but because women had no credibility in a court of law. They had no vote within Roman or Jewish societies. But apparently they had great credibility to Jesus. You see, if you've got to make up a lie, really, I'm not an expert, but just common sense here. If you're going to make up a lie, you choose a credible witness. You don't choose one who has no legal standing within the cultures of the day. The only reasonable explanation to conclude that all four Gospels say the same thing, women were the first at the tomb, they saw the resurrected Christ, this embarrassing fact is because they actually were. The Apostle Paul goes on to tell about 500 others. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some who have fallen asleep. Now, why would Paul say this if it's all a hoax? Why would Paul say in a public document to be read aloud in church services and in any other public setting, just a few years after the events themselves, 500 others saw him? You can track them down. He's almost challenging skeptics to say, if it's a hoax, track down these people and ask them. You wouldn't mention 500 other people if you were trying to propagate a conspiracy theory. The best evidence from multiple independent witnesses suggests Jesus appeared bodily to many people, small groups and large groups, individuals, skeptics and believers. Over a period of many days, they actually saw the resurrected Christ. Third piece of evidence. Only resurrection explains the ongoing existence of Christianity. This was this completely new faith. It's hard to fathom a totally unprecedented worldview blossoming amongst this betraggled group of brokenhearted followers of Jesus. This small little band. All of a sudden, well, within weeks, though the history books show, this small band of Jewish followers of Christ turned into thousands and thousands of people that totally transformed their worldview. They exchanged the most fierce monotheism known to man for this unique monotheism called the Trinity. They all of a sudden began worshiping a human as God. These Jews who had been monotheistic for thousands of years but began worshiping a human as God. Began believing in the Trinity. They halted their sacrificial system. They altered their conception of the law of Moses, saying that Jesus came and fulfilled the law of Moses. They changed the Sabbath day. For thousands of years that they've been celebrating the Sabbath on Saturday only, but now to celebrate the risen Christ on Sunday, they begin celebrating the Sabbath on Sunday. Wow. They altered the other conception of Messiah. You know, it was always the Jewish understanding that a Messiah would come as a conquering king, but all of a sudden they started worshiping a Messiah who came in humility, who died on a cross, and then rose again. It was an utter transformation of their core beliefs within weeks. A totally unprecedented worldview was formed. And within 300 years, it became the dominant religion of the Roman Empire. It is very, very hard to fathom. From those origins, this small group of people would become the dominant religion of the Roman Empire within a few hundred years. It's hard to understand the existence of Christianity outside of physical resurrection. My friends, the tomb was empty. Final piece of evidence here, a little bit more personal. He's resurrected me. And he's resurrected many of you. You know, for the first several years of my life as a Christian, all those facts that I just mentioned were really kind of top of mind for me. It was central for me to come back to the facts, the reasons why Jesus rose from the dead, but because I didn't want to believe in something that just was a good feeling for me. I wanted to believe in something that was based on really good evidence. And so I rehearsed those ideas a lot in my mind, but because it just was essential. It's worthy of serious inquiry. When you're picking a philosophy of life or a worldview or a religion or spirituality or whatever you want to call it, it's a whole lot more important than picking a Toyota or a Chevy. It's a whole lot more important than choosing ham or turkey, though, this afternoon. It is worthy of serious inquiry. But then eventually, after inquiring and after gaining these facts and them being top of mind for many, many years, eventually they kind of drifted to the back of my mind. They were still essential to me. They always were essential for my conversion, but eventually they became a little bit less top of mind for me. Let me give you an illustration to explain. If I was to go out and visit my grandmother in California next week, first I'd want to accumulate a number of facts to be sure that she was there. So I call my grandfather up and say, is Grandma going to be available next week, next Thursday or Friday? Would that be a good time to visit? And then I'd hop on the plane. Then when I arrived in San Francisco, I'd call him again and say, will she be home far from the doctor's or far from the grocery store or wherever when I get home? And as I drive in to the parking lot, as I drive in the driveway, I'd notice that there's her car in the usual parking space. And I'd look inside and I'd say, there's the lights and a shadow of a woman while walking around. I conclude, based on all of these facts, I have faith that she is actually home. But once I get in the room with her, while those facts are still true, they're no longer top of mind for me. They're in the back of mind. Because I feel her embrace. I'm in the same room with her. I'm in her presence. You see where I'm going here? Those facts may have been top of mind for you at one point, but maybe now they're not as significant for you because you're in the same room as your Savior. You've experienced his resurrection power in your life, which has led to a peace that passes all understanding for you. You've experienced his resurrection power in your life such that you know he is always and everywhere present with you, that he will never leave you or forsake you. You've experienced his presence in his life such that you know he's crucified pride in your life. You've encountered the cross and now you've grown in humility. That's a proof. You've experienced his forgiveness, which completely cleanses you from all sin, which gives you a new sense of direction, which helps you say, along with John the evangelist, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, because that is what we are. New identity. No longer identified by my work, no longer identified by my past, but this new identity, I am a child of God. Wow. I understand that's not an airtight proof for the resurrection. But in light of the historical evidence that we have for the resurrection, the personal change in your life, the personal transformation that he is bringing about, progressively changing you into a person of character, such that all of a sudden people are seeing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control from you. You're not there yet, I'm not there yet, but progressively changing into that. Wow, that becomes a significant evidence of his resurrection truth. Yes, even in my life, even in your life. He's resurrected many of us. He's in the process of resurrecting people all over the world even today. Why have faith? It just makes the best sense of the evidence. Faith is not a blind leap. It's a reasonable step on the basis of evidence. If you do not short-circuit the process with a philosophical bias that there cannot be miracles, then you will find the best explanation of the evidence available is that God rose Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day. I know you may be saying, well, okay, great, it's true. What difference does it make for me? It made a difference in your life, Adrian, great. What difference does it make for me that Jesus died and rose some 2,000 years ago? Here's my answer. H-O-P-E. Oh, the greatest word. The word none of us can live without, right? Resurrection promises hope that evil doesn't have the final word. We live in a world that's just rife with wickedness, don't we? I'm aware that there are some people who say you can't know the difference between good and evil, that those are just arbitrary distinctions. And while that may fly in philosophical discussions, none of us deny the face of suffering, the face of evil when we experience it. And no one can deny the feeling of evil when we're going through it. I mean, earthquakes, gang violence, tsunamis, children who get sick far too young and die. Last week, Susie was reading me an article out of the local section of the Denver Post, and I can't even repeat the contents of the article. It's too heartbreaking for me. And I interrupted her about halfway through, and I said, honey, that's why I read the sports page. I can't handle it. I am so grateful that Jesus entered an unjust world, that he faced injustice himself, but that the cross behind us is not the final word. That the grave was overwhelmed and Christ is risen from the dead. And if you're willing to take a step and believe, the promises of Scripture is that Jesus' resurrection is a forerunner of our own resurrection. It anticipates a day in the future in which Christ will return once again, this time to overcome all evil, this time to redeem all injustice, to give us new bodies that are imperishable and incorruptible. Who wants that? To wipe away every tear from our eyes, as the book of Revelation promises. Who wants that? That's the promise. He came the first time in humility. He's coming the second time in glory to bring justice. West Germany's first chancellor after World War II. First, the Allied armies kind of occupied Germany for a few years, but then the first German chancellor was a gentleman named Konrad Adenauer. And Konrad Adenauer was in great distress as he was thinking through how to rebuild Germany after post-World War II Nazi Germany. And so he took spiritual refuge in Billy Graham. He had Billy Graham come out, this great elder statesman of Christianity, come out and talk with him, and meet with him, and pray with him. And at one point in the conversation, he turned to Billy Graham, and he said, Mr. Graham, do you believe in the resurrection? And Graham was kind of dumbfounded by the simplicity of this question. He said, well, of course I believe in the resurrection. I've devoted my entire life to this one purpose, preaching the resurrection. Adenauer looked at him and continued to ponder the horrors of the Holocaust. And he said, "Mr. Graham, outside of the resurrection, I know of no other hope for mankind. Because resurrection holds the hope that while much has gone awry in this world, one day all things will be made new. Evil will not have the final word. All things will be made new." That'd be a good time to say amen. This is a truth to build your life upon. Evil won't have the final word. Resurrection also promises hope in the face of disappointment. In Luke 24:17, if you open your scriptures to that passage again, Jesus is walking along the road with these two men. They don't know it's Jesus. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. "Hi, Denali. Hi, my wonderful nephew." Sweet boy. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" "You don't need to leave. Come on. Stay here." I love the babies in this church. The fact that we have babies crying just reinforces life. So grateful for them. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along the road?" They stood still, their faces downcast. Their faces were downcast. The word there is really somber, overwhelmed, woe with despair. More than mere discouragement, utter disappointment, woe was on their faces. Why? Because for 700 years, though, they've been waiting for liberation. All Jews waiting for the same thing. Through four different kingdoms, the Babylonians, the Persian Medes, the Greeks, the Romans. "Please, Lord Jesus, please come, Savior, and give us liberation. That's the one thing we want is liberation. We're tired of being second-class citizens. We're tired of oppression. Bring us liberation." And we thought we had it. We thought we had it with Jesus. Luke 2 promised that when the Savior was born, he would be for the glory of the people of Israel and a hope for all the nations. But now he's dead. Verse 21, they said, "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. But what's more, it's the third day since all this took place and he's now rotting in the grave." It's so difficult to calculate the level of their disappointment. But I would imagine, though, that if you've had a job that you expected to retire from and yet you were laid off, you can imagine. I would imagine if you had a startup business, though, that was going well, but then it crumbled and you had to close the doors, you can imagine. If you've lost all in this recession, you can imagine. If you've been battling well with your children and your husband for years and marriage just isn't meeting expectations, you can imagine. It's been said that we're either coming out of suffering, right in suffering, or going into suffering. Not exactly the Easter message you wanted to hear. I get that. But here's the hope. That disappointment need not be final. That kind of disappointment does have the power to cripple us. But you look down here at verse 30. "When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." I love that word. Their hearts were burning within them because it's true. Because he has risen. Those ladies, they weren't lying. Peter, he wasn't lying. Those Hebrew scriptures that we read, those weren't lying. He has risen from the grave. What changed? What changed? Only this. They encountered the resurrected Christ. And therefore they had hope. Their circumstances didn't change. They were still under the oppressive hand of the Romans. They were still second-class citizens. In fact, what was to come was worse than what they had previously experienced. What was to come was martyrdom. Hope changed. You see, when we are in our darkest hour, the resurrection promises us the grave is not the end. The cross is not the end. Our disappointments are not the end. Because he lives, so also we shall live. Faith doesn't promise an end to disappointment. I wish I could say it did. What faith promises is that we can make it through our disappointments. And faith in the resurrection finally promises hope of life in the face of death. I couldn't believe in Christianity if I wasn't convinced that this cardinal doctrine was true. I just couldn't in good conscience call myself a Christian if I didn't believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. It's the most important belief in all of Christianity. And yet I'll let you into a little secret. I also really want the resurrection to be true. I don't just believe it, but because it's the best explanation of the evidence. I also really want the resurrection to be true. Because when I look over the available options, I don't see all that much hope. And hope is the one word I cannot live without. The great Russian author Leo Tolstoy put it this way. My question was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man, a question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? It can be expressed thus. Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? I would argue that in our quieter moments, we probably all struggle with that question. When I go to a funeral, I ask that question. When I look at a casket bud before me, or I look at an urn bud before me, I realize that's where I'm going eventually. And what will come when I'm there? If you're Jewish or Muslim or Christian, your scriptures have taught you to have some fear of hell after death. If you're Buddhist or Hindu, there's a similarly daunting fear of this never-ending cycle of reincarnation in which you're just constantly paying off the karmic debt of your misdeeds from your previous lives. Never-ending cycle of debt. If you're atheist or agnostic, maybe the question that creeps in your mind as much as Tolstoy just expressed here. What will come of my life? Do I just maximize pleasure here before I die? Is there any eternal hope, any eternal purpose? But if the resurrection happened, there is an eternal purpose. There is eternal hope. If the resurrection happened, the scriptures promise that our 75 or 80 years here count for eternity. What we believe, the way we live, the way we love, the way we serve, the way we give, counts not just for time, but for eternity. Because He lives, so also we shall live forevermore. Our lives count for now, and if lived for the glory of God, they count forever. That makes hope. That brings purpose. My friends, Easter morning shouts, whatever you may have brought in this morning, Easter morning shouts that your disappointment need not have the final word. The evil need not have the final word. Easter morning shouts that death need not have the final word. Because I live, Jesus said, so also you who believe in me may live forevermore. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet will live, Jesus said. The only question left is, will you believe and what difference does it make? Apostle Paul summarized at the end of his chapter on the hope of resurrection. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? But thanks be to God, for He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you went all the way to the cross for us. And yet the grave could not hold you. We thank you that you rose for our justification. That we wouldn't believe in some happy lie, but we would believe in the truth that God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You brought hope. Lord, we ask that you would increase our capacity to trust in you. I personally want to face death with that courage. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? And I know my brothers and sisters in this audience want to face death with that same courage, want to face disappointment, and want to face evil with that same courage. So would you please give us help? Would you please grant us hope to live anew in resurrection power? Lord God, there are men and women in here who are hurting, who have been oppressed, who have suffered great loss. And I ask that you would reassure them that the evil they have experienced need not be the final word. That the cross promises us that hope comes in the morning. For those who are disappointed with great loss in their life, where expectations haven't been met by reality, I pray that you would lift their souls. You would give hope to those who are hurting right now at work and in family and in their relationships. Would you please grant hope that you will bring them through this disappointment as they trust in you, that you sympathize with them in their weaknesses, that you will be their ever-present companion through their time of trouble. And for all of us, Lord God, would you lift our eyes to the hope of heaven? Lift our eyes to the reality of this day, that because you live, so also we may live forevermore. We give you thanks and praise. You are the one to be honored, not us. We give you thanks. Amen.